One of the songs that we were able to enjoy together a few minutes ago was the song Amazing Grace. No doubt that song is very familiar to you, but I wonder, are you familiar with the amazing story behind the song? When John Newton penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me," what he was trying to get across was that it would take something monumental to deliver such a wicked person. One author said, "You would be hard-pressed to imagine, let alone to live, a blasphemous life equal to Newton's early years." Now, I want to read a couple paragraphs to you about this man, and I will say that those of you who are on our summer staff, the next couple minutes will be repeat, because you've heard this before, but you probably need to hear it again. So, at age 17, Newton went to sea with his father and began a decline into degradation. His disregard for all that is right and holy led him to a life plagued with despair, abuse, get this, public floggings, and depression. In his youth, Newton became the captain of a slave ship, and it is said that at times he was so drunk and destitute that even his crew regarded him as little more than an animal. And obviously, he was oblivious to the plight of the poor souls chained in the bottom of the ship. One particular harrowing experience at sea was used of God to cause young Newton to seriously consider his standing before God. And may I say that this would be a great day for every one of us here in this room to seriously consider your standing before a holy God. After being at sea for several months with a load of lumber, livestock, and beeswax, the ship ran into a violent storm. So severe was the gale that the otherwise seaworthy vessel was in danger of sinking. When the livestock were washed overboard, the crew tied themselves to the ship to keep from being swept into the sea. For 4 weeks, because of the damage to the ship, the sailors despaired of life. Most of their waking hours were spent at the pumps to lighten the ship of water she had taken on. Rations were so low, the men feared starvation. When they finally reached a port in Ireland, Newton began a sincere effort to become right with God. Sometime later, at age 23, Newton found himself on a small island off the coast of North Africa. Now, some of the details can get a little sketchy because it's not exactly sure. There are a few different accounts, but it is pretty much believed that he had contracted an illness that left him burning with fever and listless. He wrote, "Weak and almost delirious, I arose from my bed and crept to a secluded part of the island. There I found a renewed liberty to pray. I cast myself before the Lord to do with me as He should please. I was enabled to hope and believe in a crucified Savior." A monumental deliverance where God took a man from the very depths of sin and turned him into a trophy of His amazing grace. And this morning we're going to see another monumental deliverance, and I'd like to ask you to turn to the 126th Psalm. Now, there are people who, this is really going to surprise you, there are people in this room who are smarter than me. Okay, I just sent shockwaves through the congregation. I saw it. Okay, I admit it, there are people in here smarter than me. There are probably a few that I'm smarter than, but we don't want to go there and try to guess who that might be. But I'll just say that for those of you who are looking at this, I will admit right off the bat that there is disagreement as to the specific event Psalm 126 is referring to. All right, especially if you have an ESV study Bible today. They open up a whole large can of worms. Well, it could be any one of these several. Well, I was kind of bothered about this in the past, and I called a fellow on the phone that I know pretty well. His name's Greg Stikes. And I said, brother-in-law, what is this talking about? So, long story short, he said he likes the traditional view that Psalm 126 is referring to the time God delivered Judah out of the Babylonian captivity, which began in 586 BC. So the psalmist would have been living in Babylon under the rule of that nation. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, defeated Babylon and absorbed their entire empire. Ezra 1:1 tells us, "The Lord then stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, who made a decree that the Jews could all go home after 70 years of captivity, a monumental deliverance indeed, and something worthy of our reflection today." Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist reflecting. The psalmist reflecting. And what was he reflecting on? That's what we need to answer. And obviously, he was reflecting on their deliverance from captivity. Now, even though you and I cannot relate to this type of deliverance, okay? We have never been taken away to a foreign country by a foreign power and made slaves for all those years. So we can't relate to this type of deliverance, but the parallels to our own deliverance from the power of darkness are certainly here in this passage. If you have placed your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross as your only hope of salvation, if you can sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," if you can do those things, Colossians 1:13 tells us that you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. And my friend, that was a monumental deliverance worthy of our reflection. As the psalmist reflects, we see at least three evidences of deliverance that should be evident in our lives today. Okay, did you get that? Three evidences of deliverance that should also be evident in our lives today. Say, well, you know, I'm in fifth grade, so I get a pass here. I'm in junior high, or I'm 80, or whatever. No, nobody gets a pass. Okay? If you are born again by the shed blood of Christ, these things should be evident in your life today. Three evidences. Number one, wonder. He says, "We were like them that dream." It's as if it was too good to be true. Now, why would these people have felt that way? Well, obviously, their return was unexpected. They'd been in captivity 70 years and probably had lost all hope of ever going back. But it was also unprecedented. In the history of man, it was almost unheard of for a nation to be taken captive and then to be allowed to go home. And talk about wonder. Ezra 1:7 tells us that Cyrus brought out the holy vessels Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, 5,400 pieces of gold and silver and allowed them to carry them back to Jerusalem. Now, I've tried to think of this, and this is not a perfect example, but it helps me. This would be like our president coming on the air today and say some things like, "Hey, we're going to allow teachers to pray and use Scripture in the public school classroom." You're like, "Hey, good." And he would see our happy response, and then he'd say, "Well, while I'm at it, I'm going to reverse the Supreme Court decision, and we're going to keep marriage the way God intended it to be way back in Genesis." And man, we would all be happy about that. And he would say, "Well, I'm on a roll, so let's not legalize marijuana, and let's not let men use women's restrooms in America, and for good measure, we're not even going to allow NFL players to take a knee when the national anthem is being given." And we're going to be like, "Wow, this is great. This is too good to be true." Wonder. We were like them that dream when God delivered us from captivity. There was wonder. Secondly, there was joy. He says our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with singing, a joyful heart and praise to the Lord in word and song are natural reactions for those who have been delivered from captivity. Wonder, joy, and then third, there was another evidence of their deliverance, and that was the fact that it produced a testimony. "Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." So what I take from that is their joy of heart and praise to God was so obvious that even the heathen noticed. This is exactly what God intended for this nation going back to the time when He called them out of Egypt. They were to be a testimony to the surrounding nations as to the fact that, yes, there is a great God in heaven. Psalmist comes back with a resounding endorsement of what the heathen observed. And he said in verse 3, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Now it's time to apply. I want you to reflect back on your deliverance. The time when you were delivered from the captivity of Satan. The time when you were delivered from the power and practice of sin by faith in the finished work of Christ. Remember that. For some of you, it's probably not very long ago. For some of you, maybe it's quite a while ago. Remember back to your deliverance. Now, I want to ask three questions by way of application. You have the same passion for pursuing a relationship with Christ that you once had? Or have you lost the wonder of it all? You ever well up with joy when you consider that all of the people on this earth, God chose you? Is God's grace still amazing? Hey, yeah. Think back to when we sang Amazing Grace. Were you all in? Now, I was, because I knew what I was preaching. Were you all in, or was it just like, "Yeah, Amazing Grace. Yeah, amazing. Hey, man, listen to me. You need to be all in on God's amazing grace." Did you sing it with, "Hey, praise God what He's doing in my life. Praise God that I'm experiencing close fellowship with Him day by day. This is the greatest thing that could be. Is God's grace still amazing? Now, if it's not, teen, preteen, adult, if God's grace is not amazing, if you're not pursuing Christ daily, then you need to ask yourself a question. What has come between me and God? If the Christian life is just an absolute bore, it's just kind of like this, you need to ask yourself that very serious question. What has come between me and God? And then the third applicational question, many of you are around unsaved people a lot, probably more than I am. Do unsaved people see a difference in us? When God called these people out of Egypt, they were supposed to be different. And these people, the Lord has done great things for them, is what the heathen said. The psalmist reflecting. Now in verse 4, it's as if he stops reflecting on the past and directs his thoughts to their present situation. And secondly, we see the psalmist requesting. Now, what was his request? It says in the King James Version, it says, "He turn again our captivity." And it's a little difficult to know exactly what he was asking of God since, hey, they didn't go back into captivity. So to turn again means to restore. And one thought along that line is he's asking the Lord to restore the land to what it used to be. He's asking the Lord to provide the means to restore the nation to what it once was. Or you could say it this way, Lord, show us mercy now as you have done in the past. He prays then that this blessing would be, as the second part of the verse tells us, would be like the streams in the south. Now this is a reference to the desert area in the Sinai region where Israel wandered for 40 years, I believe. And the area seldom gets rain, but when the rains do come, the dry riverbeds overflow with water and become torrential streams that could even make a wilderness blossom. We could say the psalmist is praying this, Lord, you delivered us once. We need you to do it again on a continual daily basis. Was that ever true about these people? When they came home, they were no longer captives, but they did face new struggles. Their city was in ruins. The walls were crumbled and overgrown with weeds. Ezra 3:3 tells us that they were terrified of the peoples from the surrounding lands. Nehemiah 4 tells us they faced scorn, ridicule, and even military aggression from their opposition. So he could recall God's past manifestations of Himself, but he would have been eager for fresh and new blessings. Now, again, I want us to just think about us, ourselves, as a follower of God. As a follower of God, my friend, do you often feel that your best days are behind you? That you can remember times when the showers from God seem to just flow like rivers of blessing. But now those riverbeds are dry and it seems like God's blessings to you are not as obvious as they once were. Well, in the quietness of your heart this morning, I would invite you to join the hymn writer as he pleads to the Lord, Lord, it is the showers of blessing we need. Yes, there are mercy drops falling everywhere around me, but God, in my relationship with you, in my time with you, it is the showers of blessing that I so desperately need. the psalmist reflecting, the psalmist requesting, and in closing, we're going to see the psalmist confidently expecting. When the Jews got back to their land, I'm not a Middle East soil expert. I think we might hear something about that in the next few weeks from a certain visitor over there. We're probably going to hear a lot about that. But I do know what happens to a field when it doesn't get a lot of rain and it sits for a long time without getting plowed. And if you don't believe me, ask Mark Hoagland after the service. Illinois dirt, Ohio dirt, some of the best dirt in the world. But what can happen to dirt or land or ground? It can become very hard. And I've seen with my own eyes how difficult it is to work hard ground. I remember growing up on that cattle farm in Illinois, and we just, you know, whether it was disking or plowing or whatever, you get the big tractor out there, and there's this field, and you're going to put this piece of equipment down, and you don't expect it to just scrape along the top of the surface, do you? Okay, even a novice would say, well, that's pretty dumb. Why are they driving that tractor around that field? And sometimes the ground is so hard that I've seen an implement just scrape along the top of the surface. Sometimes the ground is so hard that when they do get the thing penetrating the soil, they will reach a very hard spot underground that you wouldn't know from just looking, and it will actually stop a tractor in its place when the implement hits that hard ground. I remember as a kid driving down the road with my grandpa in the truck, and my dad was out there plowing away in this dirty, dusty Illinois field, and all of a sudden he hit one of those hard spots. And he was driving this tractor, and the next thing you know, it's going up like this. The front end of the tractor is going up in the air. And I said, Grandpa, why is Dad doing that? And he gave me this whole lecture on hard soil. Now, when these people got back to their land, I don't know exactly how hard their soil was, if you even would call it soil, but I can imagine it wasn't really a fun job as farming is now, sitting in an air-conditioned tractor with iced tea and a radio and a cab. But when they got home, I imagine as they worked the hard soil. Now remember, Psalm 126 is not a proof text for soul winning. I just want to say that. Some people use it that way, and it really isn't that. It's talking about agriculture here. And I can imagine, so it talks about sowing in tears. I can imagine the tears from these people coming from the discouragement, from not being able to penetrate the soil after hours of toil. Tears from physical pain caused by blisters on their hands and feet. And I believe here the psalmist is confidently expecting that even in the practical task of agriculture and cultivating their fields, that God will be faithful to them and send them a harvest. I think that's what's going on here. As I said, getting seed in the ground is a lot easier now than it used to be, but the sowing of spiritual seed is still a work of labor and sorrow. Our Savior talked about sowing spiritual seed, did He not, in the parable of the soils? And look at the results there. The sowing of spiritual seed is still a labor of toil and sorrow. I think of the labors of a pastor, the efforts of a Sunday school teacher, the faithfulness of a Christian parent, the endeavors of a church for revival, the zeal and sacrifice of a missionary, the hard work of a homeschooling mother or a school teacher, the witness to an unsaved co-worker or friend. I think one bit of encouragement that we can get from this context is that we personally and corporately should keep sowing the seed, keep giving the word, stay obedient in your walk with God. Let us not be weary in well-doing. If you persevere, you will abundantly be rewarded for your labor of love. I really believe that with all of my heart. You will see the fruit of your labors. Now, I want to say this. If not here in this life, then in the next, for sure. Sometimes the Lord allows us to see spiritual fruit while we're on earth, doesn't He? Anybody coming to mind right now? Sometimes He allows us to see spiritual fruit. Sometimes He doesn't. Now I want to close with giving you an example of each. So there's really no need to pack up thinking that we're done, because I could still go on for 10 minutes or so. Sometimes He allows us to see spiritual fruit while we're laboring on earth. In the case of Paul Kreider, Bill Stees, and David Sturzbach, He did that. Paul Kreider was an old man, not a lot of energy left. But he had enough energy to get in a rat trap of a 12-passenger church van, burgundy color, and drive from his town of Shannon, Illinois, to Brookville, Illinois, population 75. And he just drove around a few streets and he saw, oh, there's a house with kids. "Ma'am, I see you have a couple kids out here. Do you mind if we pick them up, take them to Sunday school?" "That happened to be at my house." My mom said, "Sure, take them all you want." "How many times a week do you have church?" "So as a kid, I found myself riding this red van 8 miles to a Baptist church." Old man Paul Kreider drove that van weekly, faithfully. And I want to tell you, he took a beating. I got kicked off that route twice because I was such a bad, an ornery kid. They were like, "Ma'am, we want your son to be able to come, but he can't keep throwing spit wads at the bus driver and sticking his gum in places gum shouldn't be and using the foul language and et cetera, et cetera." And I wasn't even the worst kid on the van. We won't talk about some of those other guys. So, Paul Kreider, he kept coming back. He kept coming back. Until one day I was around junior high. A girl laughed at me at my public school because I went to the Baptist church. Down here, if you're a public school or you're in a group of orchestra or a sports team, you go to a Baptist church, it's accepted. In Northwest Illinois, it's not. You're okay if you go to the Catholic church or the Methodist church. But when those kids, especially one girl, found out that I went to the Baptist church, she laughed at me in front of all these other kids. And I looked at her and I said, "Well, I don't go there anymore." And I quit right there. Paul Kreider was told, "Don't come to our house anymore." Then there was Bill Stees, the Sunday school teacher. Bill Stees took a beating, not literally, but trying to teach a bunch of unruly 7, 8, 9-year-olds. And then Bill Stees one day saw that none of those kids from Brookville were coming anymore. Then there was David Sturzbach. He was the pastor of this church in Northwest Illinois. And he faithfully preached God's Word. And I remember that bald head and those black glasses and black suit. And I tried to sit behind somebody where he wouldn't see me, but he knew I was there. And one day, probably, he recognized that the Vought kids were no longer on the Sunday school route. So what these three men did, instead of saying, well, bad situation, bad home, there's no hope there, they believed in God's wonderful, amazing grace. And they kept coming out. I remember being in the cattle lot with doing something with the cattle out there, and I was upper high school at this time, and I saw a vehicle coming down the road and pulled in, and I saw four or five kids from that youth group with a leader get out and walk up to the door and to see if I was home. And I took off the other way and went through the barn, through the lot, into the back pasture so nobody could find me. What were they doing, folks? They were sowing the seed or watering or whatever. They were still involved, trying to show love to our family. I was the quarterback of the football, public school football team, and I was standing in the huddle, and there was a break in the action. So me, being the dedicated football player I was looking up in the crowd to see who was there. And I looked up in the crowd. Okay, there's my dad. Okay, there's the town cusser. He's a good friend of my dad. And I said out loud to all the fellows in the huddle, what is he doing here? Well, I don't even have to tell you who it was, do I? Black suit, black tie, bald head, glasses, standing right between my dad and the town cusser. What was he doing, folks? He was sowing the seed. He was watering the seed. He was caring. So, an evangelist came through to preach at the church, and I was still unsaved. And the evangelist met the pastor in the pastor's office and said, Brother, we need to pray for this guy. I believe God's going to do something in his life. I hadn't darkened the door of that place in 5-6 years. There was nothing. There's no evidence at all that should have made him think that. And he pulls out this evangelist was telling me later, he pulls out this tear-stained prayer list, and John Bott was on that list. He said, I think God's going to do something. Well, when I called him, I trusted Christ. I was the only one in my house at age 21. I had spent 3 years in secular college. I had been in jail. I was going to hell very quickly. And we'll leave it at that. But the night God gloriously saved me, I was age 21. There was nobody else in the house. So what I did was I dialed 815-864-2779. And that was the number at Shannon Baptist Church. Daniel, I don't know if it still is. It is, okay? And I said, hey, Pastor, this is John Bott, and I just got saved. Now, after he picked the phone up, he said, man, that's great. Church starts at 10 o'clock tomorrow. You need a ride? I said, sure. So a 21-year-old bus kid, bus kid at age 8, bus kid at age 21. And I'm riding this bus. And I had my two little sisters on there with me. I said, you're going to Sunday school and church with me tomorrow. And that pastor said after the service, I mean, you would have thought LeBron or Michael Jordan would have walked in the room. When I walked in the room, they were like double takes all over the place. And after the service, he said, I want John Bott to come up here. He's got something to tell you. Now, I'm not gonna get emotional about this. You can if you want, but I'm determined not to. And by the way, man, if I'm talking to somebody that God's grace isn't amazing, I'd like to get really close to you, like face to face, and say, you need to get with the program here. You need to take this Christian life thing seriously. He said he's going to come, so he had me come up front. And I'd been saved one day. He said, tell them what happened last night. So I'm telling this congregation of 150 people, the best I knew how, what happened the night before. And the cool thing about it, the neat thing about many things, but Bill Steese sat right where Michael Santapietro is. I can still see him with the glasses, the flat top, sharp dresser. And old man Paul Kreider was sitting on the second row over there. Day that sow in tears shall reap in joy. There was a lot of tears that day. Sometimes God lets us see fruit here. I'm thankful for God's amazing grace that the very office that pastor was on his knees for me is the office Daniel Lehman's dad goes to work in every day. Daniel, lift your hand up. I want these people to know who you are. Yeah, the guy that led singing, his dad goes to that very office every day. What if, my youngest sister trusted Christ and she happens to be the mother of the violinist this morning. So, very grateful. God lets us see fruit sometimes. What does that mean for this church? What does that mean for you personally? Some of you have wayward kids, I imagine. I don't know. Is there any hope? Some of you have prayed for somebody for 30 years. Is there any hope? I think there is. But you got to be serious about this prayer. And the thing is, folks, how did I know how to be saved? All that Bible I got as a kid, right? There was nobody in my house that night. All that Bible that I got as a bus kid, I knew that night that I was a sinner. There was no doubt about it. And I knew that Christ died in my place. And if I would repent and turn from the things that put Him on the cross, I would be saved. And that's what happened. What about John Newton? His mother did not know whatever became of her son. You see, she died just before his 17th birthday, and it was actually her death that sent Newton out to sea. When he finally came to the end of himself, how did Newton know who to turn to? I want to close with this. Newton writes this of his mother. Moms, take heart. Almost her whole employment was the care of my education. When I was 4 years old, I could read with propriety in any common book. She stored my memory with many valuable pieces, chapters, and portions of Scripture. When Newton finally cast himself before the Lord, yes, it was God's grace that taught his heart to fear, but right along with that was the seed of the Word sown in his heart by his mother. Newton said, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed, and no doubt how precious was that first meeting when Newton joined his mother in the presence of God. He lived to be 82 and continued to preach and have an active ministry until beset by fading health in his last 2 years of life. Even then, he never ceased to be amazed by God's grace. And near death, he told his friends, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior.